Welcome back to Epilogues, a unpacking of the weekly Haftarah. You are listening to Rabbi Yaakov Tramp. Today we're going to be looking at the Haftarah of Parshas Kisisa. This Haftarah is a very famous Haftarah. It is a story of Eliyahu at Har Carmel. And there are many parallels between this experience and the following experience of Eliyahu in his life and Moshe Rabbeinu on Har Sinai. B'Yirzameh, let us start at our perek. Our perek is Melachim Aleph Perek Yodaches, Pasuk Aleph to Lamed Tes. So we hear about there's been a famine for 3 years in the land of Israel. The famine was declared by Eliyahu as a result of the fact that the nation of Israel were serving Avodah Zarah. And as we know, the Torah tells us in the second paragraph of Kriya Shema, Vayam Shema Tishmu Mitzvah Asher Nachim Mitzvah Eschem Hayom. If we listen, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bless us, and if we don't listen, there won't be rain. And Eliyahu says, well, look at this. The king of the land, his name is Ahab, who married a woman by the name of Jezebel, who was a Phoenician queen. She wasn't even Jewish. She brought with her her culture and her paganism to the land of Israel. People were serving Avodah Zarah, and he says, well, then it clearly, if we're not serving Hashem, as it says in the paragraph of Kriyat Shema, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that he's going to punish us. There's not going to be rain. We'll be exiled from our land. And so Eliyahu declared a drought on the land based on what the Torah says. And there was a drought. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created a drought. For 3 years, there was no water to be found. We now hear how Eliyahu, although he was in exile himself, he ran away first to the brook of Kris, and then he went up north to the area near Sidon. Now he's back down in the land of Israel, and he's coming to confront Ahab. So what happens is that as he's coming to confront him, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has told him to go to Ahab to tell him that he's going to return the rain to the land. And he, in the meantime, we hear that Ahab, the king, has turned to his prophet or servant, whose name is Ovadiahu. Ovadiahu actually is a prophet. He has a sefer in the Treasar, in the 12 minor prophets, which is actually a perek long, called Chazon Ovadia. And so Ahab turns to Ovadia and says, look, let's split up, and we're going to go in opposite directions to try to find Eliyahu, because we have no recourse except for finding Eliyahu to end this terrible famine. And that's ultimately what they do. We are told in a side note over here that during this famine, Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, has killed all the Nevi'i Hashem, all the prophets of God, and Ovadiah, unbeknownst to his master, unbeknownst to Ahab, has hid 100 prophets, 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave, in order to save them. We actually, if one wants to follow up with us and go to Sefer Melachim Beis, the lady who is a widow, who is in terrible credit, and the creditors are coming to take the children. We know that ultimately is the wife of Ovadia. Ovadia spent his own personal funds to support his Nevi'im in the cave and died in debt. So a very complicated situation over here. So let's take a few points to ponder. Why is it 3 years that the famine's lasted? So the Rabbi Nell explains that it's to represent the three houses of Israel, the three kingships or dynasties of the northern kingdom of Israel, which have gone awry, which have been bad, and they are the house of Yeravam, the house of Baasha, and now the house of Omri. Ahab is the son of Omri. As well, we know that Ovadia is a very, very holy person. If you want to try to figure out who he is, he's done a tremendous amount of good, and he lived among bad people, and yet he managed to still maintain his moral compass. As well, why was it that Jezebel was killing his prophets specifically now? So it's maybe that she understood that the curse of the lack of rain was as a function of the prophets of Hashem. So she wanted to kill them in the hope that the rain would return. Maybe that's what was going on in order to get you. We see she's not very multicultural, not very accepting of other options, even though perhaps Israel was more accepting of paganism than she was of monotheism as well. Why was it that Ovadia hid them 50 in each cave and not just 100 in one cave? So it could be a size issue. It could be to minimize casualties, like the Ralbag suggests as well. So they're off. They're looking for water. And you notice just metaphorically an interesting thing which is going on. And that is that the king and Ovadia split paths and go in opposite directions. And then maybe, says the Malbim, this could be is that the Ahav and Ovadia in life are moving in different ways as well. So what happens is, it turns out that Ovadia chances upon Eliyahu. And Eliyahu says, I am going to meet your master. I need to speak to Ahav. Go tell him that I'm on the way. But Ovadia is quite concerned about this, because he says, look, if I go back and I tell Ahav I saw you, and you're the only key to rain, essentially, and then you disappear, you're spirited away, V'ruach Hashem Yisa'acha al asher lo yeda, and Hashem will take you away to a place I don't know where it is, then I'm going to be killed immediately. And so I put myself in a compromised position as well. You see, so that is that was the concern of Avadia. To which Eliyahu responds, "No, I will appear to Achav. Go tell him." He goes. So Avadia returns, tells Achav that Eliyahu's on the way, and they greet each other. When Achav sees Eliyahu, he says, "You're the one who's Ocher Yisrael. You're the one who blocks up and stops Israel, because you're the one who's holding back Israel from rain. You're the problem over here." And Eliyahu says, "I'm not the one who's held up Israel. It's rather you and the house of your father that brought so much paganism to the land, which caused this spiritual decline as well." Now, this is just a few points to ponder before going further over here. Is it just happens to be that it sounds like because they couldn't find Eliyahu for these 3 years, the understanding was that Eliyahu must have been spirited away and taken somewhere else, because they'd been searching high and low for him up till now, and not able yet to understand or find where he was. So the fact that he is the fact that Ovadia is concerned is not out of left field. This is something which is actually real. It is dramatically ironic that in the end of the day, Eliyahu will not die. Eliyahu will be spirited away by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ruach Hashem Yisra'acha will be the way that Eliyahu disappears from terra firma in the end of the day as well. It is worthwhile also appreciating that when Achav and Eliyahu meet, it is interesting to notice that usually, unfortunately, when you have an aggressor themselves usually believes themselves to be the victim, and that's what he's saying. You, Eliyahu, are the aggressor here. You're the Ocher Yisrael, and Eliyahu has to remind him that it's your actions that brought this upon you. It is a consequence of your lifestyle, which is what is going on over here as well. And ultimately, Eliyahu then says to him, "Well, look, how are we going to do it? Bring all your prophets of Baal, your prophets of Asherah, the Eshtar, and bring them to Har Carmel, which is in the north of Israel, and we're going to have a duel. We're going to have this competition as to who is really representing the word of God." And so that's what happens. They bring all these prophets up, and Eliyahu turns not to them, because he's not trying to convince the prophets, but he turns to Israel and he says, "Ad Mosai Atem Poisachim al Shnei HaSeifim." So when are you, so to speak, jumping or hovering over both of these options? On the one hand, you're following the Baal. On the other hand, you're following HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You need to make a choice. And so they make the following arrangement, that there's two bulls. One is given to these prophets and one is given to Eliyahu. And he offers them the first opportunity of bringing a sacrifice and seeing if fire will come down to their sacrifice as an expression of this. And ultimately they try this, they mutilate themselves, they call out, they cry, they dance, and nothing really happens. And while this is happening, by Yatel Bohem Eliyahu starts mocking them. "Really, is this what's going on? You can't do any more. Let a crowd louder. Maybe your God can't hear. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe we can wake him up." And Eliyahu is really taunting them as they go through this. Just a few points to ponder on this as well is why does he need this whole fire and korban episode? Why can't he just say, well, you know, whoever can bring rain? So the reason why that would not be a sufficient proof is they believe that Eliyahu has control of the rain. Maybe they believe that the God of the Hebrews is in charge of the rain clouds. But that would not be a significant enough proof. They need to have something else, which is why he goes into a different domain, which is the domain of fire as well. Another point to ponder over here is that it says that they were poschu ala mizbeach. That means to say that they were jumping over the altar. That was part of their expression of their pagan rite and ritual as well. And in fact, the Malbim points out that this, he gave them the opportunity of going first because the Baal's strength is in the morning. Their Canaanite god was in the morning. He said, "Try in the best of your times to do this as well." Why was that? He was mocking them. So the Chida points out that they were trying to use a magnifying glass. In fact, the Chida says to try to light. They were using the sunlight to light their altar, and they were also digging under the old altar to dig up the place where Chiel was buried. Chiel was the builder of the city of Yericho and was cursed, and his children died, and they wanted to use his blood as part of the sorcery. And Eliyahu was joking and saying, "Look, none of your tricks, scientific or pagan, are working as well." Notice something interesting, that Izebel is not present at this duel, and part of that is says the Radakis, she didn't want to engage. She wasn't interested in a dialogue. This wasn't trying to find the truth. You know, you see this a lot with BDS activists, Lahavdil. that it's not like they're trying to figure out how to create a better country in the Middle East. They just wanted to destroy the others. Israel was not interested in dialoguing with Eliyahu as well. Finally, Eliyahu comes to his Korban and he fixes the destroyed Mizbeach, where this is a Mizbeach from the times of pre-Mikdash, or the Mizbeach of Shaul HaMelech, and he takes 12 stones like the children, the tribes of Israel, and he builds the Mizbeach, and he fills the moat around it with water, and he covers the Olah, the sacrifice, with water. Israel, remembering that water is very scarce at the time, so this is a big sacrifice to make it. And when Mincha comes in the afternoon, he turns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he prays, and he says, "Let me be the vehicle of your grandeur, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Aneni Hashem, aneni v'yedu amazeh, ki atah Hashem alakim. Let Hashem, let yourself be expressed today. You're the one who turned their hearts backwards." And that's what happens. The fire comes out from heaven, consumes everything. It consumes the water, the korban, everything. And every Caesar prostrates themselves and calls out Hashem, Hu Ha'elokim, Hashem, Hu Ha'elokim. Words we use at the very end of the Yom Kippur service, or even in the Yom Kippur Katan service, which are using, quoting from this pasuk over here as well. It's very, very powerful description over here. What does it mean to say that Eliyahu says, Atah Hasibah says, Libo Macharonis? What does it mean that you turned their hearts backwards? So the Radak, quoting the Gemara in Brachos, tells us that you took away the Bechira. Kosh Baruch Hu, you put them into such a pagan environment. You gave them so much that's why they ultimately do this. So the Rambam explains that you removed the option of doing tshuva, like the Mitzrim, from them. They could have done tshuva, but you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you made it too difficult for them to come back. What is the significance of this response, Hashem Hu Elokim? So Radak says Hashem's name is mentioned twice to double their resolve, because that's how firmly they believed in what they were doing. And Rashi says Elokim means power, and what they're saying is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the only power, no Baal as well, which is interesting because it's important to understand this, is that when the nation of Israel served Baal and these other Canaanite gods, it wasn't because they believed solely in those gods. It was because they were hedging. They needed rain, they needed good agriculture, they needed good winds. And so they said, look, well, let's hedge. We'll serve all the deities out there, including HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that maybe will help us get the rain that we need. But in the end of the day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, no. You need to know that Hashem Hu Elokim, all powers, ultimately the apex of all powers is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And you'll notice in the Torah that it's not so often that the name Shem Havaya, Yudke Vavke, appears next to the Shem Elohim. It happens in the beginning of Bereshus and at a few moments in time in Matan Torah, and here at Har Carmel, few small areas, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elohim, Hashem Echad. It's the idea of convergence, of realization that there's nothing else outside of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's what they realize at this moment. Unfortunately, if one carries on reading Tanakh and he reads the continuation of the story, one realizes that it is unfortunately not a long-lasting revelation. We'll see that the next day the people themselves go back to their merry ways and not much change has been affected, which leads to Eliyahu to a very somber realization. But in the meantime, this has been an incredible moment in Jewish history. In the meantime, have a wonderful, meaningful day and a beautiful Shabbos.